Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
If you wouldn't mind, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to be out of Hosea chapter 4, and then we'll be jumping over to chapter 6. And we're starting off with verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and deception, murder, stealing and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet I let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest." And we go on over to chapter 6, in verse 4 through 6. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the word of my mouth. And the judgment on you and are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in the loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings."
Well, let's pray together this morning. Father, we come before you this morning, Father, and we thank you. We want to come with hearts of thankfulness, Lord, that even when we're unlovely, Lord, you love us. Father, we rejoice in that. We know the depths of our hearts. We know where we've come from, Father. We know what we were born into and then what we've heaped on ourselves in terms of our sin. Father, we thank you that even when we're unfaithful, Lord, that you are faithful, that your love is not necessarily conditioned, God, upon our performance, but it's conditioned upon Christ and His performance, Father. So, God, I pray today that as we look at this passage, I pray that with you, we would push past, we would get past small talk and get past mere acquaintance, Lord, and get past the pleasantries to the point where we know you to the fullest. Father, I pray this morning you'd give us eyes and ears to hear the truth of your word. May we rejoice in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated. This morning, the book of Hosea is going to change gears a little bit. We're going to switch gears. So far, Hosea has been speaking to Israel through the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer and their children. They've been at the forefront of the text. And God and Israel, they've been sort of in the backdrop of the text. But now, as we come to chapter 4, the narrative's over with. All right? Now that means we shouldn't just forget the narrative, because for the rest of the book, the narrative that we've already witnessed there in chapters 1 through 3 should be playing in our minds, okay? And as we read these chapters, we should be plugging in back into that narrative and saying, how does this fit in with Gomer and Israel and all of those things that God was saying? Okay, so we don't want to forget that, but now we're switching gears today. The imagery from here on out is not necessarily that of a marriage, but that of a courtroom. And so we're looking there. That's going to be our primary imagery. We read right here in verse 1 of chapter 4. 4:1, it says this. It says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Right there is a basic summary for the rest of the book of Hosea. The next 11 chapters are summed up in verse 4:1 right here. You see, over the next 11 chapters, God is going to illustrate for us and to Israel these three national and individual sins. There's no faithfulness, there's no kindness, and there's no knowledge of God. And over the next chapters, he's going to pronounce judgment on these sins. And at the same time, he's going to express hope. He's going to express hope. And so today, we're going to focus on the third one that he mentions here, but he addresses it first. We're going to focus on God's charge that there was no knowledge of God in Israel. I wonder this morning, do you realize that there are at least two types of knowledge? Do you realize it this morning? At least two types of knowledge, both of which God desires us to have of Him. The first type is intellectual knowledge. It's more of the mind. It means that I understand something, that I have facts on something. I know, for instance, that there is a humongous hole in the ground out west in the great state of Arizona called the Grand Canyon. I know that it exists. I know some facts about it. I know from reading and from hearing people talk that it's deep, that it's long, that it's been produced by erosion, and that many people think it's amazing. That's why they called it grand, right? I know all of that. That's intellectual knowledge in my mind. And we gain this sort of knowledge through books and TV and through conversations with other people. But that's the first type. The second type is experiential, right? That's the second type. It's more of the heart. I've been in the presence of something. I've done something. I've lived it. I know about it. In other words, I've visited that humongous hole in the ground out in Arizona, and I have. I had the opportunity just a few years ago to go out there and see that thing. My goodness, it's amazing. It is amazing. But I personally couldn't say that until I went and experienced it, right? And for instance, now I know that it's so deep from the rim that as I look over, the Colorado River looks like a trickle. It's amazing. It looks like a trickle. I know that because I've been there, that I know that as I inch toward the edge to look off over the edge, I know that my stomach starts doing this. Flip-flops and knots. And all these things, I know that birds, because I've seen them, can soar for hours on updrafts that come up from the canyon. It's amazing. I know that I feel incredibly small as I stand there in the presence of that Grand Canyon. And I know, because I've been there, I know that I'm amazed by it. That's experiential knowledge, you see? We gain this knowledge by doing something, by being in the presence of something. So these are the two types of knowledge, both of which God desires us to have of Him. Do you see that? I wonder this morning, what is the quality and what is the quantity of your intellectual knowledge of God? How good is it, and how much do you know about God? I wonder this morning, what is the quality and quantity of your experiential knowledge of God? How much have you been in His presence? How much do you feel Him? So that's where we're going this morning. First, the thing I want us to see here, because God is charged that in Israel, there is no knowledge of God. And so first, God indicts Israel. That's the first thing I want us to see this morning in this passage. God indicts Israel. Now here's the indictment, as we've already said. There's no knowledge of me in that land. Now that is an amazing charge, isn't it? If you think about the context into which he is speaking. He's speaking to Israel, y'all. I mean, can you imagine that? These are the ones who were related to the covenants by blood, right? Their daddy was Abraham, literally, through the bloodline. These are the ones who had the tabernacle and the temple and observed the sacrificial system. These are the ones who had the priests and the kings and all those in charge as ordained by God. These are the ones who had been taken out of Egypt in slavery and made to cross across the Red Sea with the water piling up in a way that only God could do. Their ancestors had witnessed this. These were the ones who had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that contained creation and contained the law. These were the ones who had the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff and manna that had fallen from heaven out in the wilderness. We could go on and on with this. We could go on and on. Israel had enjoyed a front row seat of God for centuries. I mean, just for centuries. They had been front and center, and God poured out Himself on them. Yet we come to this passage, and we hear God say that there is no knowledge of me in Israel. I mean, that points to the depths to which Israel had fallen, right? I mean, to go from that to this, where there is no knowledge, absolutely astounding. Now, as we look at this, we're going to come across a name in here. And I just want you to know, just in order as a point of information, in the passages here, Israel is going to be called Ephraim, okay? And so you'll see that name Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the names of the tribes of Israel. You see, to be exact, Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. And so Ephraim was a half-tribe along with his brother Manasseh, okay? And so Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel. And somehow through the years, just as the southern kingdom became to be known by the tribe of Judah, they called the southern kingdom Judah, like the tribe Judah. The northern kingdom became called Ephraim, like the tribe Ephraim. So whenever you see the name Ephraim, realize that Hosea is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. That's who he's talking about there. I just want you to know that. So, and sometimes it's confusing. You're like, might realize, well, who in the world are they talking about? So as we read down through the text here, we see the horrendous sin in the land. Let's just do a quick survey over this passage here so we can just really see what God is exactly talking about. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. God says there's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Speaking about Israel's priests, here's what God says. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. Look at chapter 4, 11 through 13. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth. Because the shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. Look at verse 14 in chapter 4. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. Look at chapter 5. Verses 4 and 5. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against them, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. My friends, as we look across these passages, one thing is clear. It points to the fact that they did not really know God, did they? They didn't really know God. They thought they knew Him. They had an idea of who God was, but they really didn't have a clue. Have y'all heard the term before, a cultural Christian? You've heard that term before, right? A cultural Christian is someone who has grown up in a predominantly Christian culture. You know, they have knowledge of Christ and knowledge of God, and they even in a lot of ways act like a Christian would act. But when it actually comes down to their faith, Christ is not their Lord. Christ is not their Savior. They just have an outward religion. That's what a cultural Christian is. And here in the Bible Belt, or so they say, that's predominant. This is the Bible Belt. Here in the South, there are a lot of cultural Christians, people say. That's exactly what you have here in Israel. You have a bunch of cultural Israelites, right? They grew up in the Israel culture. They grew up in the knowledge of God. They grew up in the worship of God. But there was no relationship. There was no reality of the faith in their lives. They were just simply outer religion. It was shallow. It was artificial. Honestly, as you look at this, remember, God says, I've got a case against you. It's an open and shut case, isn't it? I mean, as we look at the data, as we look at the text here and the all of the proof that they're bringing here, it's an open and shut case. Israel is guilty. Slam dunk. Touchdown. Game over. They are guilty. The verdict's a foregone conclusion. So then God moves straight from the indictment. God moves straight to the sentencing here. And so that's the second thing I want us to see in this passage this morning, is that God sentences Israel. As a consequence of their sin and rejection of God, you see, God begins to pronounce judgment and punishment upon them. And again, I just want to read down through here so that we have a full grasp of what God is exactly talking about. We read of God's punishment. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you've rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Look at that. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king. For the judgment applies to you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out at Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. And finally, chapter 5, verses 6 through 14. Look at that there. They will go with their flocks and herds and seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They've dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow your horn, Gibeah, the trumpet of Ramah. Sound an alarm, Beth Avon. Behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim's oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he has determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry you away, and there will be none to deliver. Do you see the sentence that God has placed on Israel because of the sin that he's indicting against them? There is no knowledge of God in the land. You see, God, because of the sin in Israel, promised shame and destruction and chastisement and wrath. God had his fill, hadn't he, church? God had his fill. He's been patient with them. He's been gracious. But the day's now come, hasn't it? According to Hosea, for punishment. And it will be severe. And as you already know, God will use the nation of Assyria to come down from the north and destroy the northern kingdom. They'll be taken out and it will never be returned. Never to be returned. But keep in mind, keep this in mind. This is the sentence, this punishment, this discipline right here. It's not just reactionary, right? It's not like some parent who just, in a fit of anger, just jerks their child up and spanks them. This isn't reactionary in that way. God has sincerely calculated purposes with this. I mean, he's not just reacting. He's got a plan for this. And I want you to see the plan this morning. Here's the plan. The next thing I want you to see this morning is that God, I want you to see God's purpose in disciplining Israel. You see, God has a plan in all of this. Because this is not the total rejection of Israel. This is simply, it's simply discipline. And so we read of God's purpose in the following verses. Look at chapter 5. Verse 15, God clearly says what his purpose is with this. Look what he says. God says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And so God's purpose is that they will again sincerely and passionately seek him. I mean, as you read that, I mean, the thought might come to our mind. Well, is God on like some kind of ego trip here? What's the big deal? Why does he want them to seek him? The answer is no, God isn't on an ego trip, is he? Absolutely not. He's just bringing them back to what is best, what is greatest, what is most glorious, what is most satisfying, namely God himself. You see, Israel gets 100% of the benefit of this. When they turn back to God, you see, God does not need Israel. God does not need us. Even if we were not here this morning worshiping God, Jesus said, even in the triumphant entry, that if we don't cry out and worship God, the rocks will. He does not need us. And so when God designs this punishment to turn them back, Israel gets 100% of the benefit right here. He loves them enough, doesn't he? He loves them enough to desire them to turn back and experience God himself. And so as we see this, as we look at this from the 21st century, we might say, my goodness, Brother Ben, Israel, God is harsh to Israel. I mean, God's radical. God is unloving. But in actuality, it's incredibly loving what God is doing. He's basically pulling out all stops, isn't he? He's pulling out all stops so that the people might be turned back and repent of their idolatry. And I declare to you this morning, church, you and I should pray right now in our lives that if we ever go astray, that if we ever turn from God, that God would pull out every stop that he can to pull us back, to turn us back so that we might return and be saved. We should pray that just as God does, that he would love us enough to turn us back, and that's what he's doing right here with Israel. God even promises and prophesies. Look there at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. God even prophesies the type of response that he's looking for. Look at that. He gives the exact response. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he's torn us, but he'll heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us now, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Do you see the hope that's couched in this passage right here? I mean, yeah, they're going to go through some stuff. God is going to discipline them, but He will restore us, is what it's basically saying. God's going to discipline us, but He's going to restore us. What a beautiful promise from God. That is always the purpose of the discipline when it comes in our lives from God. But I want you to notice something really interesting here. Really interesting, I think. Notice the language that seems to prophesy of Christ's resurrection. Do you see that there? Right there. In just a passing comment, it seems to be aimed at Israel, but as believers, as Christians, we can't help but see that and wonder, is that ultimately pointed at Christ? Is that ultimately talking about Jesus? Do you see what it says there when it says, He will revive us after 2 days? He will raise us up on the third day? Listen to what one commentator says. I think he gets it right. He says, the New Testament does not explicitly cite this verse, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 asserts that Christ arose on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. And as you look at the Scripture, there are no other texts that speak of the third day in the fashion that Hosea 6:2 does. In other words, the 2 days are for Israel a relatively short captivity, but they have a literal fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ. And so even right here in Hosea, we have, I believe, a prophecy of Christ being in the grave 2 days, but on the third day, rising again. Even if you think about how the New Testament equates Christ with Israel, and over the course of His life, He sort of plays out again the life of Israel throughout the history. And so even right here is a prophecy and that Christ is going to come and heal them. You see, guys, God's healing, God's ultimate healing and restoration is found only in whom? Christ. It's Christ who was crucified to death, placed in the grave for 2 days, but on the third day, what happened? Glory to God. He burst forth alive. Death could not hold Him. And it's because of that, that we have hope that there will be healing. Israel will certainly need healing, because look at chapter 6, verse 5. God declares that through the prophets, He has decreed that Israel will be hewn into pieces and slain. He's ordained that this would happen. But remember, the purpose of God in this punishment, this discipline, is the restoration and holiness of Israel. And so God wants to make Himself clear, doesn't He? He wants to make Himself clear in chapter 6, verse 6. And this is one of the most profound statements in Scripture. I mean, if you and I were to take this Scripture and memorize it and live it, our lives would be changed. Look what it says here. Chapter 6, verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Friends, this brings us full circle in this passage, doesn't it? God began by indicting Israel of no knowledge of God. And then He comes back here and He wants to make it clear that He delights in us having knowledge of God. So what are you and I to take from this morning? What's in it for us? What is God saying to us? As I look at this, I believe these chapters here are incredibly straightforward to us. I think it's clear what God is saying to you and me. And here's the big idea that I believe God is saying from this passage. It's this. Simply, grow in the knowledge of God. Grow in the knowledge of God. And as I said at the beginning, there are at least two types of knowledge, intellectual and experiential. So let's talk about those for just a moment so that we might grow in the knowledge of God. So number one here, grow in your intellect of God. Grow in your intellect. Friends, as a follower of Christ, you and I should be constant students of the living God. Constantly. Remember the word disciple. I mean, I know that disciple, we think of the 12 disciples. But in the Greek language, the word for disciple, mathetes, simply means student. That's all disciple means, is student. And so you and I are to basically study God. We're to study God. We have in our hands right here the greatest textbook, so to speak, ever given man. The greatest one ever. But it's way more than a textbook, isn't it? Way much more. Way much more. But as a disciple of Christ, as a student of Christ, it should be our primary book that we study. We should study it. We hold in our hands, when we hold the Scripture, nothing less than God's self-revelation. In it, He's told us everything that we need to know about Him. Everything that we need to know about Him. Now, is there more to God than what we find here in the book? You better believe it. God is so much more than what we find here in the Scripture. But He's given us everything that we need to know. The Scripture is sufficiently filled with knowledge for salvation and for life and for rejoicing in God. It has everything that we need for that. And so I wonder this morning, are you a student of the Bible? Are you a student of God? Do you read it? Do you listen to it preached? Do you study it? Do you love it? Church, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that there's a famine in the land because we've basically put aside our Scriptures. We've put the book away. And in it there's precious, precious, nutritious food for your soul. Food for your mind. God desires that we intellectually grow in knowledge of Him. He wants us to strive to understand. Will you understand Him completely? No, you will not. You will not. But, He promises to help us along the way, right? Have you ever found it to be true when you're trying to understand God and study the Scripture that He helps you? You know, that's what He does. And of course, there are other resources out there, aren't there, that help us grow in the intellectual knowledge of God. I would recommend that you would read systematic theologies. You know, I would. These books, I mean, they're not infallible, of course. They're not like the Scripture, but their purpose is to take the doctrines of the Bible and say, what does the Bible teach about this? And they go and they study the Scripture and they try to say, throughout the Scripture, take for instance, the doctrine of Christ. Those who write systematic theologies, then they take the Scripture and they say, what does the Bible teach? What does it say about Christ? And then they try to put it all together so that we might understand it in a way that is faithful to the entire Scripture. And so, they're incredibly biblical in that way, right? They're Bible-saturated in that way. And I would guess that most of you have not ever read a systematic theology. I mean, they're thick and things of that nature. They've got smaller ones. But if you would like to read a systematic theology, I would love to recommend one to you, okay? Just come talk with me. I would even like to read one through with you if you'd like to, so that we might grow in our knowledge of God. And here's the neat thing about studying God. You will never exhaust Him. You'll never run out of finding things out about Him. You'll never fully figure Him out. In fact, the more you know about Him, you'll realize, I really don't know that much about Him. That's how God works. That's how He works. But that shouldn't deter us. Instead, it should make us excited to continue learning, and it should produce in us awe. Even as we continue to learn and grow, that it would produce awe in us. So I pray, friends, I pray that you and I would grow in our intellectual knowledge of God. But the truth is, intellectual knowledge isn't enough, is it? It's not enough, the Bible says. It's not enough. You should also grow in your experience of God. That's the second thing I want you to see here. Grow in your experience of God. We don't want to just know about God. We want to know God, right? That's what we want. We want that. We should want to experience Him in our life, to live with Him in our life. It's as the psalmist encouraged, right? Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's experience. And so if intellectual knowledge has to do more with the mind, experiential knowledge has to do more with the heart, doesn't it? It's sort of like what Paul said. Paul said, I want to know Jesus and the power of His resurrection. He didn't just want to read about it. He wanted to experience it. That's experiential knowledge. I want to see God work with my own eyes. I want to hear God speak. I want to feel His presence and power. I want to taste His goodness and His blessing. I want to put on Christ's yoke and know and feel and experience the likeness of it. I want to experience victory. I want to have victory. I don't want to read about someone else's victory. I want victory as I apply the Scripture to my life. And here's the thing with experiential knowledge. Here's the thing. Once you've had a little of God, you want more. It's sort of like the Lay's potato chips, right? You can't eat just one. You get a little taste of God and you beg for more of God. And the truth is that we can experience God in so many ways, can't we? So many ways. But here's the key to it all. Christ must remain the center. Because Christ is the very reason that you and I can come into the presence of God. Everything, every experience that we have with God, Christ in our heart, in our minds, must be central because He's the only reason that we can come and partake and experience and love. So, which is more important? Intellectual knowledge or experiential knowledge? Which one is more important? Actually, it's a trick question because they're both necessary. Both are necessary, aren't they? You see, intellectual knowledge without experiential knowledge, that's dead academia, right? It's setting in at the university and studying a religion. We don't want a religion, do we? It's dead academia. And if we have experience without intellect, that's reckless emotionalism. You see the extremes there? One without the other. We've got to have balance. We got to have ballast in our boat. All right? We need, as God said, as Jesus Himself said, John chapter 4, verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit and truth. Both are there for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Now, we'll talk about more about that passage tonight. That's our text for tonight. But suffice it to say that we should strive after both experience and intellect. And here's the final thing I want you to see this morning. I want you to recognize where responsibility begins. Recognize where the responsibility begins. And this is so crucial. I mean, this is basically where I've been for the past several months with you here. Notice what Hosea says in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Notice what he says. God in this passage is talking about the priests of Israel. He's talking about the priests. He says, they feed on the sin of the people, on my people, and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. You see, the priests were ordained by God to stand in the gap between God and the people. They were the ones who were supposed to help the people remain faithful to God. They were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. But they're missing in action here, aren't they? You see, the animals, and this was ordained by God. This was how God set it up. The animals that people would bring for sacrifice, the priests would slaughter them, sprinkle the blood on the altar, and then those animals became their meat at their tables. That's how God set it up so that they could have food to eat. And so basically in the perversion of the priests here, they essentially said, listen, man, the more they sin, the more we get to eat. We're going to eat better. Praise God, brothers, we'll be eating good tonight. Right? That's sort of in the perversion, the way that things begin to happen and the way they begin to think. That's what God means when he says they fed on the sin of the people. And so these men were supposed to lead the people to God, but they were actually directing the people toward iniquity and away from God. And in God's sight, and even in our sight, right? That's disgusting, isn't it? Absolutely disgusting. But let's take heed here, okay? Just take notice. We've got to recognize where the responsibility for growth in the knowledge of God begins. It begins with the leadership in the home. It begins with the leadership of the church. That's where it begins, right? That's where it begins. Fathers, listen to me. You will be held to a higher standard because you are the priest and pastor of your home. You're the one that God has placed as the leader over that home. Single mothers, listen to me. You will be held to a higher standard because in the absence of a husband, because the absence of that male leader in that house, you now are the pastor and priest of your home. You'll be held to a higher standard. West Main Baptist Church leadership, teachers, deacons, Ben, pastor, we're going to be held to a higher standard. Absolutely. The scripture is clear on that. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, some of you better think twice about being a teacher because you're going to be held to a higher standard. And so in our homes, fathers and mothers, if there ever comes a time in your home when you wonder, why in the world is there no growth in the knowledge of God? The Bible says, please turn and look in the mirror. That's what the scripture says. It begins with the leaders. West Main Baptist Church leadership, listen to me. If there's ever God, friends, listen to me. I pray that we would step it up. We would step it up. The responsibility begins with those who are the leaders of the church and of the home. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I wonder this morning, do you know God as well as you would like to know God? Because the truth is, that's true. You know God as much as you want to know God. Maybe this morning you're here and you don't know God, period. I mean, you have some knowledge about Him, but you've never turned from your sin. You've never placed your faith in Christ. And right now, if you've not done that, God says, I don't know you. If right now you're apart from God, because Christ has nothing to do with your life, I pray this morning that you would turn from your sin and trust Christ. This morning, maybe there are believers here. Maybe you just want to come during the invitation time and just confess to God some complacency. You've just gotten busy and you've left God out. Or maybe you've just got your attention on something else. So maybe you just want to come and ask God, help me get out of the funk that I'm in because I want to know you more. Maybe you just want to come and beg God to give you more knowledge of Himself. I pray this morning that we would grow ever more in the knowledge of God.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.